This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Today's scripture reading is from Luke 15, 25 to 32, page 875 in the Bibles in the row in front of you. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to them, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your commands. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name is Josh, one of the pastors here, and I'm really glad to be with you this morning. Before we get into our text, though, I wanted to give you an update on the Making Room campaign. As you may know, if you've been around for a while, our campaign ran for 2 years, December 2022 through the end of this past year, through December 2024. And during all this time, our primary goal was to grow together as a church in generosity. And I can say with the utmost confidence, I think that really happened. We had so many people here give for the very first time, some people who were new to New City giving for the first time, some people who've been around for a while, but this was the impetus to take a step of faith and begin to give to the work of the church. Some were children and students learning that discipline of giving, generosity, for the first time in their lives as well. And so it was really exciting. We also had a lot of folks increase their giving, give at a level that they had never given before. And for many, this recalibrated to a new normal. And this is hopefully something that we'll be able to carry with us as we go on. This is just part of who we are now, right? Giving God our first and our best, giving sacrificially, generously, and joyfully. But our second goal was to raise money for this building addition that you see going on next door, which hopefully will be done in sometime this spring. And the whole idea behind it is not just to build a building, but to create space where we can make room. To make room for more ministry, to make room for hospitality, to make room for celebration, for children, and for students. And our goal, as you see there on the screen, was to raise $6.8 million over 2 years. $2.8 million of that was our operating budget over 2 years, and then $4 million toward the building campaign. And so we have the totals. Are you excited? Yes. All right. Well, I heard a good yes. All right. Can we do a little drum roll? Can we do this on your... All right. I'm excited to tell you that we were able to raise $8,048,123.83. Guys, this is exciting. When we set out to do this, $6.8 million felt like an astounding goal to strive toward, and to shoot right through that is amazing. Of course, the construction costs are higher than we anticipated too, but this generous giving on your part means that the loan will have to carry us smaller, our budget will be freer, we'll be able to do more things, we'll be able to support more ministry, we'll be able to carry less debt. We're thankful to the Lord and thankful to all of you for participating in this. We're so excited to see, and I hope you're excited too, to see all that God will do in and through New City in this next chapter of our life as a church together. So with all of that in mind, let's pray a prayer of thanksgiving. I'll lead us in prayer this morning, and then we'll get into our text that Bill just read to us. But would you bow your heads with me, and let's pray and give thanks to the Lord. Father, we do give you thanks. This, as I said, it felt very much like a risky endeavor, and yet you have provided for us in so many various ways. There are individual stories in this room of people stepping out to give, and the way that you provided for them there are great stories of provision there. And certainly as a group, corporately, you have provided for us as well, and have done so all throughout the 15 years of our life together as a church. And so we pray and ask that you would help us to steward all of this well, steward this opportunity in our neighborhood and our city, steward this chance to develop new ministries and to build into the lives of people. Would you make our church and make this building a place of grace and truth, of warmth and hospitality? Would you equip us for the work that you have for us? And would you do some of that even this morning as we look at this teaching of Jesus in the famous parable in Luke chapter 15? We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, this is our fourth and final study in Luke chapter 15. Now, we'll just continue on to Luke 16 next week. But really, we've kind of set this off as a series unto itself, because here in Luke 15, Jesus tells three parables, but really all on the same theme. And Pastor Ryan talked about the first two parables a few weeks ago, and then the last couple of weeks, we've been lingering here on the parable of the prodigal son, looking at the story through the lens of each of the principal characters. And so the first week we talked about the wayward son, the typically called the prodigal son, the younger son, the one who goes away to the far country. And then last week we talked about the father and the welcome that he gives, the waiting father, the welcoming father. And today we come to the last character in the story, the elder brother. And you know, one thing that I think everybody pretty much agrees on is that Jesus is a master storyteller. Jesus is a great storyteller. And every family, I think, tends to have some good storytellers and some bad storytellers, right? And you've heard these conversations in families before where the kids will say something like, let mom tell it, she tells it so much better, you know, or let dad tell it, whoever is the best storyteller. But what's the thing that usually separates the really good storytellers from the not-so-good storytellers? It's the punchline, right? It's getting the punchline in the right place. If you get the punchline off, it kind of throws the whole story off. It ruins the whole story. I bring this up to say, well, what is the punchline in this story? Because the way that it's often talked about, the way that it's often described, the climax, the punchline to this story is the prodigal son's return, the wayward son's return, and the father's welcome of him when he gets there. But listen, if that's the case, Jesus has messed up the punchline. If that's supposed to be the climax to this story, well, gosh, there's eight more verses after this. Has Jesus missed it? Has he, this master storyteller Jesus, did he miss the punchline? Or maybe the focus of the story actually is not on the prodigal son's return. Maybe the climax of the story is actually the conversation between the father and the elder brother, the brother who never left home. Maybe that's the punchline. Maybe that's the climax of the story. And I actually think the context of Luke 15 points us in that direction. Because you remember the occasion for these parables? Jesus tells these stories, remember, because a criticism has been launched at him. And do you remember what that criticism was? The Luke chapter 15, verse 1, it says the tax collectors and the sinners, all these outsiders are flocking to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, they see this and they begin to grumble. They say, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. Can you believe that? That's the objection. That's the criticism. Jesus welcomes sinners. He welcomes rebels and outsiders. He welcomes the messed up and those who have messed up the most. In fact, those are the people who seem to be most attracted to Jesus. And the Pharisees just can't believe this. And so then verse 3, it says, so Jesus told them this parable. The climax of the story is the conversation with the elder brother. You see, Jesus has the Pharisees in his sights the whole time. They didn't recognize grace when they saw it. There's no joy or dancing or song or celebration when lost people come home. And so Jesus holds up the character of the elder brother like a mirror to show these religious leaders that their hearts were far from God. The climax of the story is the interaction between the father and the elder son. And so there's three things as we look at this morning that I want you to see. First, there's a warning in this parable. And the warning, I'll just tell you what it is. The warning is you can be lost even if you haven't gone very far. The second thing in the story is that there's an assessment, a diagnostic for us to look at, some indicators to see perhaps you and I have some of this elder brother lostness in us. And then finally, there's hope in the story. The father has two sons, and he loves them both. He loves them both. So there's a warning, an assessment, and a hope. Let's take a look, all right? First, there's a warning. You can be lost even when you haven't left home. All three parables in this chapter, which is so interesting, something is where it shouldn't be. Have you noticed that? Each of the three parables, there's something, it's where it shouldn't be. So the sheep, remember there's one sheep who's wandered off. He's not where he should be, far from the others. The coin is lost. It's not where the other nine coins are kept. The younger son, he takes off and he leaves to a far country. All three parables, something is where it shouldn't be. And in all three stories, someone goes out to search for that lost thing. The shepherd goes and he finds the lost sheep and he brings him home. The woman searches diligently. She tears the house apart until she finds her lost coin and rejoices when she finally does. The father sees the prodigal son from a long way off and he runs out to meet him. But we get to the end of the story, and there's still something where it shouldn't be. What's missing? The elder brother's missing, right? The dutiful son is missing. There's a grand celebration. There's loud music. There's dancing. The fatted calf is being served. And by the way, that means probably the whole village is there. When you kill the fatted calf, it's more than just a dinner for one family. Everybody's out. Huge party. Everybody's there except the elder brother, the older son. He stands on the outside. He never left the farm, and yet he's just as alienated from the life and the joy of the father as the younger son was, who went off to a far country. And the lesson to take from this is you can be proximate to God and still be very far from him. You can be surrounded by the father's business and not really know the Father at all. In John chapter 14, Philip, one of the disciples, he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, will you show us the Father? Now remember, this is somebody who's been with Jesus for several years at this point. He's heard him teach. He's seen the miracles. He's joined in the mission. And Jesus turns to him and says, have you been with me so long? You still don't know me. Or in one of the scarier passages in the New Testament, at least scary to me, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. The warning, the challenge in this story is that you could have been baptized. You can be in church. You can go to community group. You can give to the building campaign. You can do all the things. And you can still have a heart that's far from God. And the real difficulty of the elder brother, the real difficulty of elder brother lostness is that it happens below the surface. It's kind of masked. It's hidden. Younger brother lostness, it's not good either, but it's at least it's out there for everybody to see, right? He knows he's lost. He took off. He's physically separated. His rebellion is front and center. It's not good, but it's out in the open at least. The elder brother lostness, though, it hovers below the surface, masked by external conformity, by goodness, by duty. Both kinds of lostness, though, are deadly. But the lostness of the elder brother is often tougher to spot. You know, Tim Keller explains this by imagining us to invite, or to inviting us to imagine, rather, two dead people. One person who's been mauled by a lion. Now, that's pretty gruesome, right? This is a closed casket scenario here, right? Mauled by a lion. One person who's mauled by a lion, the other person who's been bitten by a black widow, a spider. You have ugly dead and pretty dead. Both are dead, though, right? Both just as dead, but they look a little bit different at the time. Well, that's what you have in this story. You have two brothers who are lost. The younger brother knows it, and everybody else knows it. The older brother, though, is lost too, though he never leaves the farm. So secondly, all right, there's a warning first. Second, there's some signs here that we can use on ourselves as we do self-examination. There's a chance to do some examination to see what are some signs that I might have some of this elder brother lostness in me. And before we look too closely at this parable, let me read to you from another parable. This is a little bit of a long one, but I think you'll like it. It's a similar story, actually, similar parable, but told by C.S. Lewis in his novel, The Great Divorce. And if you don't know this story, it's a fictional story, The Great Divorce. It's a story where a busload of people go from hell to the outskirts of heaven. It's fiction, okay? But busload of people, they get to go from hell, they get to go to the outskirts of heaven, and then some folks come out from heaven, and they begin to, as emissaries of heaven, invite the folks from hell to come in. And not everybody comes, actually. And the passage that I'm going to read to you is a dialogue between two men who used to work together when they were alive on earth. One of the men has become a ghost, a shadow of himself. He's been in hell. He's one of the ones who comes on the bus up. The man he's conversing with is just called the bright man, the man of heaven. He lives in the kingdom of God. And here's the dialogue. "What I'd like to understand," said the ghost, "is what you're here for. You, a bloody murderer." That's sort of the surprise, right? As the man in heaven is actually somebody who'd committed a terrible crime while on earth. So the ghost says, what are you here for? You, a bloody murderer, while I've been walking the streets down there, living in a place like a pigsty all these years." The bright man says, "That's a little hard to understand at first, but it's all over now. You'll be pleased about it presently. Till then, there's no need to bother about it." "No need to bother about it? Aren't you ashamed of yourself?" "No, not as you mean. I do not look at myself. I have given up myself. I had to, you know, after the murder." "Look at me now," said the ghost, slapping his chest, but the slap made no noise. "I've gone straight all my life. I don't say I had no faults, far from it, but I've done my best all my life, see? I've done my best by everyone. That's the sort of chap I was. I never asked for anything that wasn't mine by rights. If I wanted a drink, I paid for it. If I took my wages, I'd done my job. See, that's the sort I was, and I don't care who knows it." "It would be much better not to go on about that now." "Who's going on? I'm not arguing. I'm just telling you the sort of chap I was, see? I'm asking for nothing but my rights. You may think you can put me down because you're dressed up like that, which you weren't when you worked under me, but I got to have my rights same as you, see?" "Oh, no, it's not as bad as that. I haven't got my rights or I should not be here. You will not get yours either. You'll get something far better, never fear." "That's just what I say. I haven't got my rights. I always done my best. I never done anything wrong. And what I don't see is why I should be put below a bloody murderer like you." "Who knows whether you will be? Only be happy and come in with me." "What do you keep going or arguing for? I'm only telling you the sort of chap I am. I only want my rights. I'm not asking for anybody's bleeding charity." "Then do, all at once, ask for the bleeding charity. Everything is here for the asking, and nothing can be bought or earned." "That may be very well for you," the ghost said. "If they choose to let in a bloody murderer all because he makes a poor mouth at the last moment, that's their business. but I don't see myself going in the same boat with you, see? Why should I? I don't want charity. I'm a decent man, and if I had my rights, I'd have been there long ago, and you can tell them I said so. Man of heaven shook his head. You can never do it like that, he said. Your feet will never grow hard enough to walk on our grass that way. You'd be tired out before you got to the high country. And it isn't exactly true, you know. What isn't true? Said the ghost sulkily. You weren't a decent man, and you didn't do your best. We none of us were, and we none of us did. Lord bless you, it doesn't matter. There's no need to go into it all now. Come in with me. You don't suppose I'd go in with you. Don't refuse. You'll never get there alone, and I am the one who is sent to you. So that's the trick, is it? Shouted the ghost, outwardly bitter, and yet I thought there was a kind of triumph in his voice. It had been entreated. He could make a refusal, and this seemed to him a kind of advantage. I thought there'd be some damn nonsense here. It's all a click, all a bloody click. Tell them I'm not coming, you see. I'd rather be damned than go along with you. I came here to get my rights, see, not to go sniveling along on charity tied to your apron strings. If they're too fine to have me without you, I'll go home. And the ghost was almost happy now, as he could be, in a sense, so that he could threaten. That's what I'll do, he repeated. I'll go home. I didn't come here to be treated like a dog. I'll go home. That's what I'll do. Damn and blast the whole pack of you. In the end, still grumbling, but whimpering also a little, he picked his way over the sharp grasses and made off. It's long, but maybe you could see why I read it. C.S. Lewis must have had the elder brother in mind when he wrote that story. I mean, what is the ghost but this elder brother mentality? What are some signs that you and I might have some of the, at least the seeds of this elder brother lostness in us? What are some of the signs? Number one, he was full of anger. He hears that his son, well, the older brother, he comes home from work, right? He's been out in the fields. He hears the sound of music. He hears the sound of dancing. He asks a servant, what's going on? Your brother's home. Your father's throwing a party. And the elder brother is livid about this. He did all these things, and he's being welcomed back. What is there to be happy about? He wastes all of our money. He shames our family. He takes advantage of all of us. Watch yourself when you're angry, particularly when you're angry because you don't feel like you're getting what you deserve. Just want my rights, see? Or you're angry because you feel like others aren't getting what they deserve, particularly the punishment you think they deserve. When the Pharisees saw the grace of Jesus to prostitutes and tax collectors and outsiders and sinners, they got angry. They saw everything through the lens of what someone deserves. But the problem is the gospel is about grace and mercy, not deserving. The elder brother is hung up on this. He's full of anger, but he's full of comparison. You never even gave me a goat. You kill the fatted calf for him? I saw an interview recently with Ray Romano, the comedian. You know the show, Everybody Loves Raymond? And it was about the origin of the sitcom. He had been doing his stand-up show for a while, stand-up comedy, and eventually he gets the sitcom. But they were asking in the interview, how'd you come up with the name for the show? And it was actually his older brother who came up with the name for the show because his older brother, just like in the show, is a police officer. Hard job, difficult job, stressful job. He comes home one day, the older brother does, and he sees sitting on the table at home, in his parents' home, that some sort of trophy. It's like, what's this? Ray says, I got this cable comedy award, and, you know, they gave it to me. And the older brother, who's the police officer, you know, thinking to himself, I have this hard job. I have this stressful situation. I have a much more important role. But everybody loves Raymond, right? In a comedic way, that's the serious thing, the attitude that's happening here. The elder brother, everybody loves Raymond. Everybody loves the prodigal. Henry Nouwen reflects on this. He says, in his jealousy and bitterness, the elder son can only see that his irresponsible brother is receiving more attention than he himself, and concludes that he is the less loved of the two. His father's heart, however, is not divided into more or less. The father's free and spontaneous response to his younger son's return does not involve any comparisons with his elder son. Then Nouwen goes on, "This is not easy for me to grasp. In a world that constantly compares people, ranking them as more or less intelligent, more or less attractive, more or less successful, it's not easy to really believe in a love that does not do the same. When I hear someone praised, it's hard not to think of myself as less praiseworthy. When I read about the goodness and kindness of other people, it's hard not to wonder whether I myself am as good and kind as they. Or when I see trophies, rewards, and prizes being handed out to special people, I cannot avoid asking myself why that didn't happen to me. The world in which I have grown up is a world so full of grades, scores, and statistics that consciously or unconsciously, I always try to take my measure against all the others. Much sadness and gladness in my life flows directly from my comparing, and most, if not all, of this comparing is useless and a terrible waste of time and energy." He's full of anger, lots of comparison, and then there's resentment. The NIV translates verse 29, "All these years I have been slaving for you." That is, when he doesn't get what he thinks that he's owed, the years of bitter resentment start to leak out. He sees this work with the father, not as joining in the family business, not as getting to be with his dad. Rather, it's all burden and no delight. "I've been slaving for you." It's become transactional. "I'll do this so long as I get what's coming to me." And in that sense, he's no different than the younger son. Remember, the younger son said, "Dad, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. And so give me what's coming to me, and then I'm going to go off into the far country." Well, the older son is saying something similar. "Dad, I want your stuff, but I don't want you. I'll stay and slave away so long as you give me what's coming to me." Do you find yourself serving God to be near God? Or do you find yourself serving God to get something else? Is serving God its own reward to be near God? Or is there some other reward you're looking for? That's the thing you're really pursuing. Put it in the opposite way. Are you resentful when you don't get what you think you deserve? Fourthly, a sign is judgmentalism. Verse 30, "But when this son of yours came," this son of yours, you mean your brother? "He's so disgusted that he disassociates himself from his brother entirely." That's a sign of elder brother lostness, us versus them, salvation by separation. The verse goes on, "This son of yours who has devoured your property with prostitutes." By the way, how did he know that? He hasn't heard the story yet. He hasn't encountered the son. He's been away. How does he know what's happened there? I mean, he might be right. Maybe that's what he was doing, but he doesn't know. At the very least, he's casting his brother in the worst possible light. And that's another sign of elder brother lostness, is you're absolutely certain the status of everybody else around you. They can't be a Christian because they do X, Y, or Z. And finally, all this culminates in a refusal to go in. His anger and his resentment keep him outside the celebration. He's not only apart from the party, but he's apart from the father. German theologian Helmut Thielicke puts it this way, "Doesn't the elder brother see that with all his respectability and faithfulness, he is estranging himself from the father just because his heart is not beating in tune with his father's, just because his heart is at odds with the father's heart? A person who cannot wholeheartedly rejoice with God when the icy crust about a torpid, empty heart begins to thaw. A person who is not himself inflamed by the glowing love of Jesus for the erring and the lost is not impelled to rescue human souls. That person is alienating himself from God in a very subtle but dreadful way. No matter how consciously and determinedly he continues to dwell with him, even though he prays and reads the Bible and goes to church, now we see where the bleeding wound is located in this elder brother and where perhaps it lies in you and in me. What a wretched thing it is to call oneself a Christian and yet be a stranger and a grumbling servant in the Father's house. And still, the light of mercy is offered here. It's not too late, even for the Pharisee. This is a story of hope, because there were two lost sons, and the Father loves them both. The Father goes out to the prodigal, yes, but he goes out to the elder son as well. He entreats him to come in. The elder son gets not a harsh denunciation, but a loving plea to turn from his anger, turn away from his self-righteousness. The Father assures this son that he belongs. Yes, I'm rejoicing over the return of your brother, but listen, you've always been with me. All I have is yours. You belong here too. Nothing's being withheld from you. Some of us in this room were younger brothers, probably, prodigal sons, prodigal daughters. And maybe initially, right, the thing that's really exciting is to hear Jesus bang on the Pharisees. You know, he is pretty tough at times on the Pharisees. And we get excited about that. We get fired up about that. We get maybe pretty judgmental about judgmental people. We also need to see that Jesus still has love for the Pharisees. Here's what Tim Keller writes. He says, Jesus is pleading in love with his deadliest enemies. He is not a Pharisee about Pharisees. Do you hear that? Jesus is not a Pharisee about Pharisees. He's not self-righteous about self-righteousness, nor should we be. He not only loves the wild, living, free-spirited people, but also the hardened religious people. The Father has two sons, and he loves them both. There's one last thing, though, I want to mention from this story. What should the elder brother have done? Right? In the best case scenario, what should this elder brother have done? Now, remember, this is the third parable in a sequence. First parable is about a shepherd. He has 100 sheep, loses one. What does he do? He leaves the 99. He goes to look for that lost sheep. Second parable is about a woman who has 10 coins. She loses one. And what does she do? She searches. She turns the whole house upside down until she finds that lost coin. And then when she does find it, she rejoices. In the third parable, there's a brother who loses his other brother. And what does he do? Absolutely nothing. Not only does he not go out looking, he won't even eat with this brother when he finally comes home. What should an older brother do? Ed Clowney recounts the true story of an older brother by the name of Donald Dawson. Donald's younger brother was in the war in Vietnam, and he was missing in action, MIA. And when the family couldn't find out any more information through official channels, Donald turned his life upside down to go and look for his brother. He mortgaged his house. He flew to Vietnam. He got all the gear that he thought that he would need. He learned a few phrases in Vietnamese, and he wandered through jungles and villages looking for his brother. He hoped to find him alive, but if not, he wanted to find his remains and give him a proper burial. It was said that despite all the danger, this man was never hurt because both sides of the conflict heard about what he was doing and they respected his quest. He became somewhat famous in the area, and the local Vietnamese referred to him simply as the brother. The brother. What does the true older brother do? He does what Donald Dawson did and much more. He goes to look for the lost brother. Jesus Christ is the true elder brother. He understands the Father's heart of mercy. He's completely in tune with it. Hebrews chapter 2 says, he does not disassociate from us, but he's not ashamed to call us brothers, it says in Hebrews. Jesus himself identifies his mission is to seek and to save that which is lost. He goes to the cross so that we can be brought back to God, and he rejoices that we too can become heirs of the kingdom of heaven. The true elder brother comes from heaven to earth to seek and save the lost. He finds us. He puts his arms around us. He invites us to come home. So would you put your trust in him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful and convicting teaching of Jesus. I pray for all of us this morning who are doing some level of assessment in our own heart. Maybe we're detecting some of this elder brother lostness within us, anger, resentment, comparison, judgmentalism. Lord, would you help us to see the Father's heart for both of his sons as your heart for the world? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And would you help us to see Jesus as that true elder brother, the one who goes searching, goes looking, and the one who rejoices when the lost are found? May we come to the feast offered because of Jesus' sacrifice for us. We pray now in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's New City, CINCY.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.